Good morning. My name is Dan Mock. I'd like to add my welcome to those you've received already, and I want to thank each of you for being here with us this morning at Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. It is an encouragement to each of us that you've taken the time and expended the energy to be with us this morning to worship God together and to study His Word. Well, last week we concluded our study on the summer series on kingdom living. And we really do hope that it was an encouragement to each of you and instructive as we studied what it means to live in a kingdom where Jesus is our Lord and our King. Next week, as you've heard, we're going to begin a new series studying 1 Corinthians, and it's a series we've called The Church, Getting It Right. And I do want to challenge you this week to read that book front to back in one sitting. I am not a fast reader. It took me 44 minutes. Now, it's not a race and it's not a contest, but let's see if you can beat 44 minutes. But I want to encourage you, take the time sometime this week, even today, to sit down and read 1 Corinthians front to back. You get a whole different perspective on a letter if you can do it that way. This week, though, we're going to do something we try to do at the beginning of every academic year, and that is we're going to talk about Blacksburg Christian Fellowship's core values. You can find a full description of those core values, a nice explanation on our website, so just go there and click on that and you can read what they are and how we derive those in the scripture references and all the rest. What I want to do this morning, though, is I want to look at those three core values, which are truth, community, and mission, in the context of a specific passage in the Bible. So if you would, grab your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you or don't have one on your phone, there is a Bible under the seat in front of you that you can pull out and join with us. I'm going to be reading from that version that's there in the pew in front of you, the English Standard Version. So I will read to us the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your spirit that applies your word to our hearts. Lord, as I speak now, would you guard me from error? Would you guard me from careless words? And would you take this word, apply it to our hearts to make us more like Jesus, that we would reflect more fully when we're done who you've called us to be. We ask this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. So I'm going to do two things this morning. First, I'm going to walk us through this text and just make some observations along the way. Then I'll step back, and we'll just take a step back, take a deep breath, and see if we can draw out a few applications for ourselves from this text. So I want you to notice here that Paul starts his appeal by pointing them to Jesus. We urge you in the Lord Jesus. He's going to ask them and urge them to press on in their walk of faith. Therefore, he points them to Jesus, because only in Jesus, with Jesus, and for Jesus does any of what Paul writes matter. Only in Jesus does it make sense, and only in Jesus is it even possible. So he urges them, as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So I want to just jump back. In Acts chapter 17, we learn about when Paul actually taught them these things. In chapter 17, it says that he visited Thessalonica, the town that they're in. Thessaloniki, Thessalonica, Salonica, I've heard it all sorts of ways. You can say it any way you want, it doesn't really matter. It turns out that Paul spent three Sabbaths in this city. Three weeks. And as you read, if you read, take the time, go back and read Thessalonians 1 from front to back, you'll realize that that was not very long for all that he taught them. Because in that time, he preached Jesus and the gospel, the good news, and people came to faith, and enough people came to faith that they started a church. But as you read through Thessalonians, you realize that in 3 weeks, Paul had taught them not only about sin and judgment, but about Jesus' mighty work on the cross and his resurrection. He talked about repentance and salvation. He taught them about the assurance of faith, conversion, election, the resurrection of the saints, sanctification, and Jesus' return. I want to tell you, I wish I could have been there for those three Sabbaths, because that was some mighty teaching. It was clear that he taught them not just about Jesus as Savior, but about walking in obedience to Jesus as Lord. And you'll see as we go through this that accepting Jesus as Savior and following him as Lord required changes in their lives. And so Paul taught them about what those changes needed to be. Now, a third thing that strikes me here in this first verse is that Paul says that they are living in a manner that is pleasing to God. I remember the first time someone shared this passage with me, I was completely blown away by the thought that I could please God, that there is a manner in which we can live that actually pleases God, not to win his approval or to win our salvation, but just simply to please our Father. And the way we do this is through obedience to his commands. And just as Paul told the Thessalonians that, it's amazing, I lived there for 2 years and I cannot say it. The Thessalonians, I think that's why I called it Salonica as a little child, because I could not say Thessalonica. So Salonica. That's my problem. Sorry. As Paul told the Thessalonians that they were pleasing God, I want to tell each of you here this morning that you are pleasing God right now. Do you know that when you submit your will to God, when you said, I'm going to get out of bed and I'm going to come to church this morning, that decision was pleasing to God? When you give financially to the Lord and his work, it's pleasing to God. When you serve the Lord, it's pleasing to God, whether it's on the AV team or in the music or teaching a Sunday school class or the nursery. You are pleasing God, whether you're a gatekeeper outside or an usher inside or even the donut man. You are pleasing God. You're pleasing God. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blow away kind of thought. You are pleasing God. It's an amazing thing. I'm thrilled by it. I hope you are too. It's amazing. We are pleasing God here this morning. So no wonder this passage says, do this more and more. Do it more and more. Your obedience here is great. Now take that obedience and transfer it to another place in your life. Let's do this more and more. It implies pressing on and getting better in our obedience. Never being content with where we are or complacent toward God's word as he speaks to other areas of our lives where we are not obedient. Rather, we are to please God more and more. And then in verse 2 he writes, for you know what instructions we gave you in the Lord Jesus. In the Lord, through the Lord Jesus. Paul makes it clear that the instructions he gave them are not his own, but that he got them from Jesus. Paul was not a follower of Jesus during Jesus' lifetime. Jesus appeared to Paul after his death and his resurrection and called Paul to a life of service as an apostle. Jesus told Paul exactly what to teach to the church, namely that Christians were to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And that's actually part of the Great Commission. We as Christians call this passage from Matthew 28, where Jesus came after his resurrection and he spoke to the disciples. And he told them this. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority on earth is Jesus. So he continued, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And here's the important part for what we're talking about today, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Jesus had communicated this to Paul, and now Paul had communicated it to the church. That's why in chapter 2 of this letter, in verse 13, Paul says that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. Paul is telling all of us that these instructions that he's given in this letter and that we're going to talk about, these instructions are coming from Jesus, that Jesus expects his followers to observe or obey them, and the best part is that obedience is pleasing to God. I'm afraid that sometimes we forget that these commands are not merely words of men, but are actually the words of God. BCF's first core value is truth. We believe that this is truth. We believe that this is truth, and therefore we study it, we preach it, we know it, we declare it, we obey it, and we live it. His word, his commands are the foundation upon which we base our lives. Paul goes on in verse 3 and gives us some remarkable news. Paul tells us the will of God for our lives. How many times have you asked that question? I wonder what God's will for my life is. And I want something bold and dramatic, honestly. I always have, I always will. I want something bold and dramatic. Well, it's a little bit more esoteric. Here's God's will for my life. Oftentimes, actually, we've prayed this too, haven't we? We've said the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So what exactly is that will? Well, he tells us right here. He says, God's will for your life is your sanctification. Your sanctification. Now, this is not a word that we use often in our daily lives. We don't walk around saying sanctify this and sanctify that. So let's explain it. Sanctification really means sort of two thoughts. The first is to be set apart or separated from something. So when we become Christians, we are actually set apart or separated from our old selves and made new. We are set apart from the old and set apart to God. We're separated and set apart. That's sanctification. But sanctification has a second meaning as well, and it means to be made holy. This process of becoming pure, of becoming sinless. So sanctification in our lives means to be separated from the old sin patterns and made more and more like Jesus, who is entirely holy. That is God's will for you. That is God's will for you. I can say that with absolute confidence. As Christians, we believe that Jesus was completely holy, that he never sinned. He fully obeyed God. We believe that by Jesus' death and his resurrection, God deems those who believe in Jesus' death and resurrection to be holy in his sight. He deems us to be holy. But he also wants us to be holy in Jesus. So the Bible tells us in Philippians, God works in us to will and to act for his good pleasure. God works in us to make us holy. And Paul tells us one specific way in this letter in which we are to be holy is to abstain from sexual immorality. The Greek word that we've translated here, sexual immorality, is the broadest, most inclusive word possible for sexual sin. It includes any and every type of sexual sin you can imagine, including imagining. My purpose this morning is not to turn this into a sermon on sex. We'll have that opportunity when we study 1 Corinthians. For our purposes this morning, suffice to say that God's word tells us that we are to abstain from any sexual activity outside the bounds of a man and woman in marriage. And this passage goes on to say that by learning how to control our bodies, we have to do this by learning how to control our bodies. So we're going to talk later on in the applications about how do we learn to control our bodies. Verse 4 points out that we have a choice to make. We have to make a choice. We either learn to control our bodies in ways that are holy and honorable, or we can continue in passion of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. I think the point is clear, but it bears repeating. If we claim to know God, we should be controlling our bodies. Otherwise, it would seem that we don't know God. James, in his letter to the church, wrote that faith without works is dead. A commentator on this passage said, likewise, knowledge without obedience is dead. Knowledge without obedience is dead. And to put a sharper point on this, God tells us in verse 6 that anyone who transgresses in this matter or wrongs or defrauds his brother. We wrong or defraud our brother. Now, I think it's pretty clear how we defraud a brother or a sister when we commit adultery. But remember, this passage is much more than just about adultery. It's every kind of sexual sin. The Lord is telling us that any type of sexual sin defrauds our brother. How does that happen? Because it goes against our implicit assumption that each of us is giving our all to walk in purity. And when we find out that one of us has fallen in this area, we feel like you were cheating. We feel like I was cheating. We feel like you weren't playing by the rules. You weren't giving it your all. You've defrauded me. I thought you were all in, and yet you weren't all in. Think of the last time you heard about a famous pastor or preacher who fell in this area, who was caught in sexual sin. How did you feel? I felt defrauded. I felt defrauded. That's what the Lord says it's doing. So an additional aspect to our striving to fulfill God's will in our lives in this matter is that it matters to our brothers and sisters. How I walk in this area matters to you, and how you walk in this matter matters to me. And because of how important this is, we get not one, but we get two warnings in this passage. First, we're warned that God will avenge anyone who transgresses his brother in these matters. So serious is this warning that Paul has already warned them. In those 3 weeks, he already warned them that God would avenge this type of sin. And now he tells them that again. This is indeed bad news. The thought that God is out to avenge the damage I have done to others through my sexual immorality. But there's also some good news in Paul's message. There's some bad news and there's some good news. For those of us who believe that Jesus died on a cross for the sins of all who believe, that Jesus was accepted by God and raised from the dead by him, God has already avenged all of my transgressions on Jesus on the cross. We believe that God exhausted all of his wrath and his fury toward my sin and your sins on Jesus. We stand forgiven and purified. But without Jesus, and this is the warning, without Jesus, all of that wrath remains stored up for those who transgress. The second warning is this. Paul tells them that if you disregard this command, you are not disregarding man, but God, who has given his Holy Spirit to every believer. If you ignore this, you're not ignoring me, but God. The Bible tells us that God has given his Holy Spirit to every believer, and that it's the Holy Spirit who brings new life. He's given us faith to trust in Jesus and to trust that Jesus is sufficient to reconcile us to God. The Holy Spirit also gives us the power necessary to be sanctified. We can't do it without him. The Holy Spirit purifies our hearts from passionate lusts. He purifies us. He empowers us for service. And he prompts us to turn away from sin by convicting us when we walk in it. The Holy Spirit also unites us, and he confirms our standing as God's children. So the warning is that we should not ignore the word of God. Then in verse 9, he turns the corner and he again commends them for the love they have for one another. As I mentioned when I spoke 4 weeks ago, this is agape love, a self-sacrificing kind of love that seeks the best for the other. God had taught them how to love this way because God had loved each of them that way through his son Jesus. That's what he's done. He's loved us in a self-sacrificing way by sending his son to bear the penalty for our sins. The Thessalonians, by the work of the Holy Spirit, understood this and applied that same type of love in their relationships with each other. They were living sacrificially toward each other in their church and toward those in the region of Macedonia. Even though Paul had told them back in chapter 1 that they were examples to all the churches throughout Greece, they were already the example. He urged them to do so more and more, to press on, to excel, to keep going, love one another more and more. Then in verse 11, I want you to watch this. Paul shows them some specific ways for them to grow in their love for one another. He answers the how. How do I do this more, Paul? How do I do this more? He writes, aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Again, Paul had already told them these things when he first shared the good news about Jesus with them. To live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work. So he told them, don't stir the pot, don't be a busybody, tend to your own knitting, don't meddle. Be a diligent worker. God wants you to work so that you can provide for the needs of others and so you can provide for your own needs. This leads us to our second core value, community. BCF is a community in which we love one another, serve one another, share with one another, and we meet to encourage and correct, to build each other up in Christ. As I shared in August from chapter 4 of Ephesians, we strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In this passage this morning, Paul is telling us one way to do that, to maintain the unity and the peace, is by not stirring the pot, but by rather seeking to love and encourage one another. My final observation is that living in obedience to the word, which is core value number one, and living in love and community, which is core value number two, results in our third core value, mission. The Lord tells us in verse 12 that it is important that we walk properly toward outsiders, meaning unbelievers. Elsewhere, we're told that we must obey so that the good news of Jesus will be glorious and that we will shine brightly for Jesus in a darkened world. Obey the truth. We're also told that as we love one another, and only as we love one another, will the world know that we are truly his disciples. So we love, core value number two. By our sacrificial, quiet lives, we love one another. I don't think we can properly embrace our third core value, which is mission, until we properly embrace truth and community. So now, with that as some background and some context, let me move to some applications for us this morning. First is loving and obeying more and more. Does anyone feel challenged by this repeated phrase, more and more? I know I have been. I've been working on this passage, I feel woefully inadequate for the task. How can we possibly do this? Well, thankfully, Paul gives us a clue for how to excel, how to love and obey more and more in verse 5. We are told not to be like the Gentiles who do not know God. We are the ones who claim to know God. If you find yourself struggling to obey, the remedy is to know God more intimately. We need to know God. I spoke about this the last time, and I will continue to speak about this because for me, this is the key. If we find ourselves wandering in the proverbial desert, then we need to know God better. And this is not merely a technical knowledge in my head. This has to be a personal, intimate knowledge of God. And this intimate, experiential knowledge of God comes from marrying our study of the Word with a study of our lives. And when the Word says God is this, do I look for Him in my life as that same thing? His Word in our passage this morning says He is an avenger. Think of a time when you have seen God move as an avenger in your life or in the life of another in this area. From my personal experience, I can tell you with great confidence that God is an avenger in all such matters as these. I can tell you that personally. His Word says that He is faithful. I can tell you times in my life when He has been faithful to me. It's not just the Bible. I have seen it. I have seen Him move. Are you watching for His faithfulness? I could go on and on. Scripture says God is mighty to save, that He is our healer. He's our defender. He's our provider. He's the lover of my soul. He is the lover of my soul. And I can tell you He is jealous for my affections. He is just, and He's also the justice maker. And yet He's merciful and gracious. slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Do you know him? Do you really know him? He has promised that if we seek him with all of our hearts, we will find him. I encourage you, if you're walking in the desert of disobedience, look for the Lord. Look for the Lord. The second answer for how we love and obey more and more is that we need to pray. Newsflash, right? Newsflash, pray. Pray that God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, will establish your heart blameless. Quickly, look back at chapter 3. Look back at chapter 3, right before chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. Paul prays these two things. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. So may he also increase, may he establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. May the Lord do it. We need to pray. Have you prayed that the Lord would increase your obedience? He wants to do it. Have you prayed that the Lord will increase your love for one another? He wants to do it. Paul told the Philippians that he who began a good work and you will carry it on to completion. God will do it. We just need to ask him. We just need to ask him. So we get to know God, we pray, and then the third answer to loving more and more and growing in obedience is to not quench the Spirit. This is chapter 5, verse 19. God has given us his Holy Spirit as a special gift to sanctify us and to empower us to obey his commands and to love one another. But every sin quenches the Holy Spirit. Every sin quenches the Holy Spirit. Every sin dampens the Spirit's fire. It's not just big sins. It's every sin. Every time we knowingly sin against God through our disobedience, we are telling the Holy Spirit, hush now. Shh, shh, quiet. That's what we're saying to the Holy Spirit. Every time we sin. Every time we sin. And every time we do that, we quench the Holy Spirit of God, and he gets just a little bit quieter because my heart has grown harder. The Holy Spirit's so important to us because the Spirit of Jesus applies the Word of Jesus to the people of Jesus to make us more like Jesus. So don't quench the Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus applies the words of Jesus to the people of Jesus to make us more like Jesus. Don't quench the Spirit. Know God and pray more and more. My second application would be that you need to commit to a very firm next step toward more obedience and more love. If the Holy Spirit is moving on your heart right now that you need to grow in obedience and or you need to grow in loving others, you need to do something. Every journey begins with a single step. Commit to yours right now. Right now, what is your next step going to be in growing in your obedience to the Lord's commands? What's your next step going to be in loving the family of God here at BCF? Is it confessing a hidden sin to a friend or to an elder? Is it committing to BCF? Is it committing to a community group? If you've been here for a while, is it leading a community group? You need to commit to the next step in your more and more journey this morning. And then I want you to tell somebody what you're going to do. The next thing we need to do is we need to embrace change. This would be my third application. We need to embrace change. If we're going to love and obey more and more, then it won't happen by simply repeating what I'm doing today. Something or some things have to change. And that's probably going to be true of this fellowship too, true of BCF. We're about to spend 9 months on or off going through 1 Corinthians in a sermon series we've entitled Church. Getting it right. It would be horribly presumptuous of us at the outset to assume that we already have it all right, both individually and corporately. And I want to tell you, the elders don't have a secret agenda for some change we're going to bring through the series, but we invite you to join with us in humbly approaching God's word and allowing him to correct whatever he needs to correct for his glory and for our good. And finally, the final application for us this morning, and this is the hardest one for me, this has been hard, is that we need to repent. You know, there are two words in this passage, two words that I've talked about a lot this morning. One is instructions, and the other one is commandments. And I realize in my own heart and probably in our culture, these two words are fraught with danger. Instructions are something that we don't pay much attention to. We just don't, right? I bought a new car 6 months ago, and driving it home from Roanoke, I almost crashed the thing 3 or 4 times, almost. I couldn't figure out how to turn on the adaptive cruise control. I didn't know how the lane thing worked. It was a mess. I got home. Jenny would follow me home. She said, "What was that?" I said, "I don't know." I said, "I can't believe they let me drive with the car off the lot without giving me instructions." Well, turns out they'd give me 1,000 pages worth of instructions. 1,000 pages. I hadn't bothered to read one of them before I drove the car. Kind of foolish, right? You know, a lot of people ask me to help them with their taxes, and I love helping people with their taxes. IRS Form 1040 comes with an instruction package that's 119 pages long. Anybody ever read it? Anybody? Anybody? No. Nobody, but everybody thinks they know how to do their taxes, but you haven't read the instructions. There's an instruction book for our lives. It's right here. God wants us to read it. He wants us to use it. They're instructions so you don't crash, so you don't get audited, so you don't get fined. There's an instruction book. There's an instruction book. The other one that I really struggled with was when I was reading Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And for some reason, that word commands just stuck in my throat. It just stuck in my throat. Commands. Commands. Man, why am I having a hard time with this word, commands? I don't like commands. I don't like commands. You know, we live in a country, and we've all been raised to understand that the government derives its authority from the consent of those governed. So when a president or a governor issues a command that we don't like, we say, "Well, you know what? That doesn't have my consent, and he doesn't have my consent," and we bristle. I bristled the last couple of weeks over some commands. I bristled. But Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So when it comes to these commands, I must not bristle. I must yield. I must yield. Are you yielded this morning to this instruction book and to these commands? Do you have work to do so that you obey more and more and so that you love more and more? Are you quenching the spirit? We're going to spend some time singing, and I want you, if you want to sing, great. If you don't want to sing, if you'd rather just sit there and talk to the Lord about your need for change in your life, for your getting on board with His will for your life, which is your sanctification, I invite you to take the next few minutes to deal with the Lord on this.